A Full Orbed Gospel, an exposition of Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 33. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, February 28, 2010.
Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you'll open it to us this morning. I pray for the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word, make application to our heart. Speak the word we need to hear. The word that will challenge, the word that will encourage, that we might be a people who bring glory and honor to you. Not only in what we profess, but what we live. Be our teacher now, we pray, in the blessed, holy, wonderful name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Can you believe the weather we've had? Now, I know that Oklahoma weather is crazy. It always has been. But it really does seem that this year has kind of taken the cake. I mean, you go out and it's warm and sunshiny. It's wonderful. The birds are singing and flowers are blooming. And you're thinking, this is great. And the next day you get up and we're covered in snow and ice. And it lasts and it lasts and it lasts and it lasts. And it finally goes away and it comes back. It's just been a crazy year. Last week, I came back from lunch, and I was in my office, and I had been working for a couple of hours, and I sat back and stretched, and I looked out the window. Well, when I had gotten back from lunch, I was in shirt sleeves. It was sunshine. It was great. It was wonderful. I left the jacket in the car. I said, I don't even need this thing. I wore it when I went to lunch, and I didn't need it as it was at lunch. Certainly didn't need it when I got back. So tossed it in the back of the truck and didn't worry about it. But by the time I looked out the window, just a couple of hours later, the sun was gone. And I looked at the tree limbs, and they're bending to the wind. And I thought, that doesn't look good. And when I stepped outside, I said, where's my coat? It had dropped 20 to 25 degrees in just a couple of hours. It was a chilling effect. I mean, sunshine here and dark clouds and a chilling wind here. It's kind of like when you leave Romans 8 and start Romans 9. Because in Romans 8, it's all sunshine. How does it start? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How does chapter 8 end? I'm telling you, nothing in heaven or earth or anything, any created thing is ever going to be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So there's no condemnation and there's no separation. And in between, there's no defeat. We're more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. It's a glorious, wonderful thing. And then you turn the page and you start chapter 9. And Paul says, I could wish myself accursed for the sake of my brothers in the flesh. Chilling words. Paul is saying, after this glorious expression of his hope, his confidence in Christ, and that nothing could separate him from the love of God, that he cannot be condemned because of what Christ has done. And the glory of that, he turns around and says, oh, if only I could be damned for the sake of my brothers who are lost. Chilling. It raises questions as Paul goes on. He knows the objections that are going to come. And he says, with the lostness of Israel, with the lostness of the people of God, could it be that God is unfaithful? Or worse yet, God would like to do something, but he can't. And so he deals with issues like sovereignty and election. Of God choosing to have mercy on some and choosing to harden others. One thing is certain. Romans chapter 9 is not for the faint of heart. It's a difficult passage. As I thought about it early in the week, and as I was trying to move toward the message, and I read over it and over it, and I'm trying to wrap my mind around it and say, now, if I'm going to deal with this, what's the movement in the chapter? Where is Paul going with this? And so I just kind of mentally outlined the chapter. And I thought, here it begins with this burden and this brokenness, which led to a troubling question: is God faithful or not? But as troubling as that question was, the answer was more disturbing than the question. But finally, Paul comes to an undeniable conclusion. We're saved by grace through faith alone, owing to the mercy and grace of God. Now, I'm going to acknowledge that this is a theologically heavy passage. But don't let that scare you off. Don't let that frighten you, because it's also a very wonderful chapter affirming God's power and His sovereignty, which are essential to our having any hope or confidence as the people of God. At the heart of Romans 9 is this question about God's faithfulness, and related to it, because of the answer, is God's justice. It's interesting. When asking the question and trying to respond to it about whether God is faithful to His Word or not, Paul chooses to address that question by dealing with God's sovereignty and His choosing, His electing. Why? Because God's power and God's grace and God's mercy is the only thing that will give us permanent hope and confidence. The truth of the matter is, if it were not for the truths that are declared in Romans chapter 9, we have no assurance of Romans chapter 8. We have no confidence that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We have no confidence that there really is no condemnation for those who come to faith in Christ. The problem is, and the danger in dealing with this passage, is that you focus on election and those troubling issues surrounding it to the point that you lose sight of the larger message. The problem is, you can so focus on one aspect or one issue within the chapter that you miss the even greater application. Yes, Paul is dealing with the subject of salvation, how we come to faith in Christ. The problem is, we tend to come to a passage like this and analyze it to death. We tend to come to Romans chapter 9 and we have those troubling aspects and terms and issues that many of us are just soon not deal with. And if we do say, okay, I'm going to have to deal with it, we take it, we dissect it, we analyze the particulars, and we argue over words and phrases and drink all behind all of this, and it becomes cold and lifeless. When the chapter is designed to inspire worship and wonder. The design of the passage is to cause us to see the greatness and the glory of God. And too often, we want to argue particulars and refuse to see God's greatness and His glory. So I want us to try to walk through the chapter together and understand that this kind of passage should inform our understanding of the gospel, but also evangelism. Far from discouraging evangelism, this kind of passage inspires it. Rather than distract us, it ought to empower us to take the gospel to our world. Here's what I come to from this chapter. If you take it as a whole and you try to understand the whole message of the chapter, biblical evangelism demands a full-orbed gospel. Really evangelizing, really taking the gospel to the culture and the world surrounding us, demands that we have a full, comprehensive understanding of what the gospel actually is. That's what I mean by full-orbed. It means well-rounded. It means complete. It means take into consideration everything that is involved in that. Keep that in mind as we begin in verse 1 of Romans chapter 9. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They're Israelites. And to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham, because they are offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of the works, but because of his call, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated." Chilling. Disturbing. We've left the sunshine, and the clouds have rolled in. This is a difficult passage. I'm convinced it's difficult not because it's hard to understand. It's difficult because it's clear. It's difficult because it cuts across the grain of how we think and our perspective. But again, I want you to have the larger picture. I want you to see the implication and the application of this chapter. So that's the way I'm going to approach it. The first thing I want you to see is here in the opening verses, 1 down through verse 5, and understand that a full-orb gospel understands lostness and knows the pain, the brokenness of a burdened heart. Hear the agony in his voice. Sense the pain. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness. I can say this freely. I can say it openly because it's the truth of my heart. God is my witness. I have great sorrow. I have unceasing anguish in my heart to the point that I wish myself damned. I wish myself accursed. I wish myself cut off from Christ if it could save my brothers in the flesh. Paul had an overwhelming burden, a pain, an anguish because of the lostness of his people. He's burdened. Why is he burdened? He's burdened because he understands what it means to reject the Messiah. He's burdened because he understands what it means to say no to the gospel. And the pain is only intensified because of the advantages that belong to them. He even lists them. Look at it. Theirs is the adoption. God chose them as a unique people. God chose them to be in a unique kind of relationship with Him, unlike any of the other nations of the earth. They have the advantage of that. They have the advantage of the glory, God's presence. They have the advantage of the covenants, God's arrangement with them, the law that was given to them to show them what is expected and how we ought to live before Him. To them was given worship. A prescribed way to worship and give glory and honor to God. They have the promises. They have the patriarchs and their experience. And it's even from their race comes the Messiah. They have tremendous advantages. Yet in spite of the advantages, They rejected the Messiah. In spite of all that had been given to them and all of the preparation, they said no to Christ. And you know what Paul's thinking? Paul's thinking, with greater privilege comes greater responsibility. It's not like they didn't have warning. It's not like they never heard. They heard unlike any other nation on the face of the earth. They had things others never had. And yet, they refuse to acknowledge their Messiah. In fact, when he came to his own received him not, is what John says, and that is better understood. His own would not even allow him to walk beside him. They wanted nothing to do with him. That's why Paul's burdened. That's why Paul's broken, because he understood what their rejection meant. The wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, spiritual death. Not just death and deadness in this life, but an eternal death, an eternal separation from God's love, His mercy, and His grace. To reject Christ is to be under the eternal, burning, holy wrath of God. Paul knew that there's only one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Jesus Christ. And to reject Him means you have no hope, because there's no one to stand in the gap for you. Paul is burdened and broken because he understands to reject Christ is to assure damnation. And he's broken. Any discussion, any consideration of the whole topic of God's sovereignty and God's election has to start here. To understand lostness. To understand what happened when Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden and the curse and the judgment of God. And what it means to be outside of Christ. Yes, Paul's heart was broken because he knows what it is to be dead in trespass and sin. Luther understood this as well, the great reformer, and he made this comment about love. Love is not only pure joy and delight, but it is also great and deep heaviness of heart and sorrow. Because when you love, when you care, and you understand that person that you love, that person you care for, that person who's dear to you is outside of Christ, there's no joy there. Only unceasing, unending sorrow. Because that person, that husband, that wife, that son, that daughter, that co-worker, that neighbor, that friend whom you love, if they're outside of Christ, are the object of God's wrath and judgment. Paul was burdened about that. Do you understand that pain? Do you know the pain of a loved one, a friend who's lost and without hope? A full-orbed, complete understanding of the gospel begins with an understanding of what it is to be lost. It is a lie from the pit that everybody who dies gets to go to heaven. It's a lie from the pit that everyone who's basically a good person who dies goes to heaven. The Bible's abundantly clear. There is not a person who walks the earth who's deserving of heaven. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. It's what we deserve. It's what we have coming to us. To understand the consequences of rejecting Christ. To understand what happens to those who die without Him. Second, a full orb gospel boldly grapples with the weighty issues of theology in seeking to faithfully apply the biblical text. Starting in verse 6, down through verse 29, I'll be very honest. This is a troubling passage. This is not a popular passage. And that is probably the greatest understatement ever made. Question is raised about whether God is faithful or not. Paul understands that. Paul's talking about the lostness of Israel. He's not talking about the lostness of Egypt. He's not talking about the lostness of the heathen nations, the pagan nations surrounding. He's talking about those who are Jews. He's talking about those who have all those advantages he's been talking about. Now, it's true. What's true of them is true of the world around. But the focus is on these folks. And Paul knew that when he made that statement about burden because they're lost, that would cause them to say, no, wait a minute. I don't think we are. And if we are lost, it's God's fault. If we are lost, it is God who is to blame. And so Paul begins to address that issue. It's not as though the Word of God has failed. Why did he say that? Because that's what they're thinking. Well, if they are lost, then it's because God didn't do what he said he would do. Now, this whole section is a section that's greatly misused and abused. I acknowledge that. I also acknowledge that there are a great number of people who just soon ignore it. Because he deals with issues that we just not deal with. Some of the hardest sayings in all the Scripture are found in this passage. Paul is put in a position where he's forced to defend God's faithfulness and his justice. And in doing so, he deals with the subject of election. And much of what he says runs counter to man's thinking. I know pastors who won't preach this section of Romans. They go from chapter 8 to chapter 12 because it's a whole lot easier. Because we have to deal with some issues we just soon not deal with. But let me begin with a disclaimer. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As the mountains are high above the earth, so are His thoughts and ways beyond us. Okay? There are things that I don't understand. There are things about certain doctrinal truths that I accept because I believe the Scripture teaches them. And I believe that we have a responsibility when God reveals it, whether we like it or not, whether we fully comprehend it or not, we have an obligation to embrace and believe. Because God has spoken. But I don't fully understand this, and I don't think anybody else does. If you fully understand this whole section, then we'll make a spot for you in the Godhead, and we'll move from a trinity to a quartet. Because if you can understand it all, then you belong there. In my limited ability as a human being, especially a flawed, broken, fallen human being, stumbling toward holiness, I acknowledge my limitation. But there are some things here that are just too clear to ignore. There are some things here that are just too clear. I can't comfort myself by just saying, I don't think we can understand that. What we understand is disturbing enough. We can't understand what God has revealed. It's not as though the Word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all who are children of Abraham because they're the offspring, but through Isaac shall the offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as His offspring. There it is, plain and simple. If Israel's lost, it must be God's fault. How can Israel be lost in light of Jeremiah 31:33? He talks about putting His Spirit within them, and He will be their God, and they will be His people. So if they're not His people, then something's wrong, and it must be God doesn't keep His word. That's the argument. Paul says, well, here's your problem. Not everyone who's of the nation of Israel is true Israel. Not all who are descended physically from the family that came from Abraham are His offspring. It's through the child of promise. It is through the promise given. And that is all a picture of what God is going to do in Christ. It's not bloodline. It is promise. It is grace. It is mercy. It is kindness. And so He uses the example of the birth of Isaac. You'll remember that God told Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child, and that that child was going to be through whom the nations of the earth would be blessed, and he's going to be a multitude, they're going to be a father of a multitude of nations and so forth. And you remember they didn't have a child, and they didn't have a child, and they didn't have a child, and finally they decided, I don't know, I guess God can't pull it off, so let's help Him. And so she said, take Hagar, my handmaid, and have child with her, and we'll count it as ours because she's our servant and whatever she has is ours anyway. They have a child, Ishmael, and God says, wrong. I told you, you and Sarah will have a child. And what you don't seem to understand, Abraham, what you don't seem to understand, Sarah, is I'm making a larger point. I'm waiting till you're well beyond the ability of having a child because that's the whole point. And so when they're well advanced in years, and as Sarah put it, my body's worn out, how can I have a child now? And God said, exactly. Because it's not through you, it's through me. He was preaching the gospel. It's not through you, it's through me. He gives him another example. And that's the really disturbing one here, where I stopped. He said, okay, there's the child of promise. That's Isaac. And it's going to be through Isaac that the nations are blessed. Isaac is the child of promise. That's the direction we're going. Now, in case it wasn't clear on that one, let me give you example number two. You remember Isaac then had children with Rebekah, and she was found to be with twins. And before those twins were born, before they had an opportunity to do anything good or bad, God said, the older will serve the younger. Which is the opposite of the way the world thought. Which is the opposite of the culture and everything else. Because the oldest had the right of the firstborn. It's going to be them. Through them we have the blessing. And it's through them that the family is carried on and so forth. And God said, no, I choose the younger to be the head and the first to be the servant. Did you hear the text? Before either one had done good or evil. So God's purpose is clear. It's not through effort, but by my choice. I'm sovereign. I'm in control. So, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I've hated. make you uncomfortable? Does me. I'm not happy with that. I'm kind of like the woman that approached Spurgeon after a sermon on this text, and she just came shaking her head and she said, "Pastor, I don't understand this at all." And he said, "My dear woman, I don't either." And she said, "I mean, this upsets me." And he said, "It upsets me too." She said, "I mean, I'm angered by it." He said, "Me too." She said, "How could God do it?" He said, "I know. How could He do it?" And she said, "I mean, how could He reject Esau?" And he said, "Oh, no, no, no. How could He choose Jacob?" What was Jacob's character? He was named because of what he was. Liar, cheat, usurper. If you and I had grown up with Isaac and Esau, we would have loved Esau a lot more than Jacob. We'd have called him a pansy and a mama's boy. And Esau would have been a good old boy. We'd have laughed. We'd have had fun. We'd have played ball together. It'd have been great. Why would God choose him? Because He wanted to. And He could have chosen either one. Because according to the inspired text, Paul's explicit about this. It had nothing to do with either of them doing things right or wrong. It was solely by the choice of God. Meaning it's of mercy and of grace. And only mercy and grace. It is His sovereign work. I understand it's bothersome. In fact, I would say that as we get to this section, and in particular verse 13, that the theological indigestion sets in. It starts churning in here. And I'll be honest, I have the same reaction that Paul anticipated. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice with God? If that's true, if it's a matter of God choosing rather than them doing good or evil that makes God say, "I want that," when if it's just solely to God's doing, is that fair? Is there injustice? He says, no, by no means. There is no injustice done here. I know that there are those who want to argue that election in this passage is the election of nations rather than individuals. That the nation Israel was chosen through Isaac rather than the other nations surrounding and all of that. And they take that because of the quote in Genesis 25 and 23 and also Malachi 1 and verse 2. The problem is, that's where the verse comes from. Jacob, I've loved, Esau, I've hated. But it's used in a different context here. If you try to plug nations back into verse 1 through 5, it doesn't fit. Paul wasn't burdened over the lostness of the nations. He was burdened over the lostness of his own people, who was the nation chosen of God. He's talking about individuals. And when you go to chapter 10, the first few verses, which is the continuation of this same thing, nations don't fit. It's individual. So is God unjust? Paul's point is, well, God hasn't failed, and He's perfectly just in what He's done. Look at how he answers it. For I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name shall be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. What shall? You shall say to me, then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, "You have no right to make me like this"? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump of one vessel for honor and the other for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and we'd have become like Gomorrah. Is God unjust? No, he's not. Why? Because he's God. And he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. He will open the eyes of whom he will open the eyes, and he will harden those he chooses to harden. It is God's sovereign work. D. James Kennedy said this, "The reason people are opposed to God's sovereign election is because they will have God be anything but God. He can be a cosmic psychiatrist. He can be a helpful shepherd. He can be a leader, a teacher, anything at all, only not God. For one simple reason: they want to be God themselves." I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. How can he say that? Because he's God. And because we're lost. And because we don't deserve anything but his wrath. But he has chosen to be merciful. And not save a few insignificant number, but a great multitude to his glory. It's called grace. "Pastor, wait a minute. I don't think that's fair." You're right. It's not. But it's not unjust. You know what justice is? Justice is you get exactly what you deserve. And I'm sorry, I don't believe there's a person in this room who wants justice from God. We want his mercy. We want his grace. If we demand that God be fair, then we're all damned. God chose to be merciful. And that's why we ought to fall on our faces before him and give thanks that he graciously chose to give us life. No reason for boasting. There can be no arrogance on our part because it's wholly of grace. He is not giving us what we deserve, but giving us mercy. I don't think there's any other way to read this. I think you've got to jump through hoops to make it say something other than what it plainly says. Did you note he said, it is not through human effort, it is not through exertion, but through God? We are what we are by the grace of God alone. Wait a minute. So it's fatalism. It's just going to be what is. So maybe on Sunday morning we just need to come and sing Que Sera, Sera. Whatever will be, will be. No. God still works. God still moves. We still choose. We still respond. You mean you believe in the sovereignty of God, so you don't believe in the freedom of will. You don't believe in the freedom of men. No, I believe I'm free. I believe when I got up this morning, I put this suit on. Why? Because it's one of the few I have that fit. I like the color. I chose. But there were things that affected my choosing. I wasn't free to wear anything I wanted today. Because some don't fit, and that'd be an ugly sight. I don't have some things I wish I had. I'm limited in my freedom. I believe that man is free. I believe you can choose or reject the gospel. I just believe God's freer than you are. That's the point. And when I say that I believe that God chooses and we come to salvation because of God's sovereign choice, I do not for a moment believe, and I do not believe it can be shown in the Scripture, and I think it is a damnable teaching that says there's someone who wanted to come to faith in Christ and God didn't allow it. If you have any inkling, any desire whatsoever to love the Lord Jesus and believe on Him, then I can assure you, salvation is yours. There's nobody going to be dragged into heaven kicking and screaming, say, I don't want to be there. And there's no one kept at arm's length shoving him out the gate of heaven saying, but I want in, I want in. And somebody saying, but you're not on the list. Whosoever will may come. That's the teaching of the Scripture. What this passage says is those who want to come are those who've tasted of the grace and mercy of God so they could see. And they've come, believing and trusting. Well, let me quickly deal with the last section. It's there in those last verses, verse 30 through 33. So what shall we say then? What conclusion can we come to? We come to this. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. The concluding of the matter is that a full orb gospel comes to rest on the doctrine of salvation by faith because of God's mercy and His grace. What do we say to this? Gentiles who didn't have the law, didn't have the advantage of that, have achieved righteousness. How? Because they worked it out? Because they struggled? Because they strived? No, but because they believed. And Israel, who had all the advantages and all of those things listed above, and the adoption and the glory and the law and the covenants and all of that, didn't achieve righteousness. Why? Because they tried to earn it. And it can't be achieved that way. It's only by faith. Faith in what? Jesus Christ, the stumbling stone. Because all of those, Jew or Gentile, who reject Christ, who reject the gospel, will die in their sin and be damned. But for those who acknowledge they are sinners, deserving of God's eternal wrath and judgment, and they throw themselves on the mercy of God in the person of Jesus Christ, to them it is granted the privilege of being the children of the living God. By grace. Through faith. That's our hope. And because of that, there is no condemnation. for those who are in Christ. And nothing will ever separate us from His love. Because if I couldn't do anything to earn it, I can't do anything to mess it up. It's all of grace. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your kindness, Your mercy, and Your grace. I thank You that You are a merciful and loving God who has chosen to redeem a great multitude to Your glory. And Father, I pray that those of us who've tasted of this life, who've come to know salvation, would fall before You in worship, in adoration, in thanksgiving. I pray for those who stand outside of Your grace this morning, that You might open their eyes so that they might see, and grant to them a longing to flee to Christ and live today. Lord, I believe that You're calling. May that call be heard. Bring to You those who need to be saved today. Encourage those who are Your people. Strengthen us all that we might live for Your glory. In the blessed, holy name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.